This morning, we are continuing our study that we began last Sunday morning through the book of Philippians. And last week, we began by looking at Philippians chapter 1. And if you were not able to join us for our study last week, or maybe had some troubles with your connection or things of that nature, the lesson from last Sunday is up on the website on lakesidecoc.us. And on that front page, right underneath where the information is for the live stream, there is a link to that lesson from last Sunday. So if you didn't catch last Sunday's lesson, we're going to do a brief review of it here. But I would encourage you to go back and listen to that one as well as we get into Philippians chapter 2 today. As we talked about last week in Philippians, you have a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul while he is under house arrest, while he is waiting for an audience with Caesar, but he has been arrested, he has been placed under guard, he is not in a dungeon situation necessarily, or in the typical prison situation, but he is in a house, he is not allowed to leave, he does not have freedom of movement. He can have guests from time to time, but he is extremely limited in his mobility and certainly from the way that he would normally be able to conduct himself and to be able to live his life. And in many ways, there are similarities between his circumstances and some things that we're dealing with right now in a lot of different areas. And as we look at the letter that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, this book of Philippians, one of the things that we find is that there are a lot of things that maybe we can better understand and appreciate from Paul's letter, given our current circumstances, than maybe we would be able to even just in our normal everyday situation in our normal lives. And so as we looked at chapter 1 last week, we talked about it being Paul talking about his condition and the things that were going on with him at that particular time. Paul is at a time of uncertainty in his life. He doesn't know what Caesar is going to say, whether Caesar is going to release him or whether Caesar is going to put him to death. He is at a time of uncertainty in his life. And as such, he is going to talk about some of the things that he is enduring. But he talks about that the things which have happened to him have actually furthered the gospel because people in Caesar's household, people who are part of the military and things of that nature, they are all ones who are talking about the gospel of Christ, even at a time where not all of them believe, not all of them are ones who are going to be able to, are going to be willing to present it in a positive light. Some will speak of it as though it is something ridiculous. Some will speak of it in a joking way. And yet he is going to talk about the fact that no matter how they're talking about it, Christ is being proclaimed. At the end of Philippians 1, he is going to talk about the fact that whether he lives or dies, he is going to continue to serve Christ right up until that moment. You have that passage that with which most people are very familiar with, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You have this mentality with the Apostle Paul that no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what comes out of this, he is going to continue to serve God. That as long as he is alive, it is going to be used and settled in a way that is going to glorify God, and that is going to bring about honor and praise to him. If he dies, then that means he gets to be with the Lord, and that's nothing to be feared, but rather it's something that he truly looks forward to. And then you have the final four verses of chapter 1, and it really serves to pull us into chapter 2. In these last four verses, he is going to talk about our conduct. And he tells the Philippians that their conduct needs to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether he is there with them or whether he is absent, that he may hear that they are standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, "For to you it has been granted," verse 29, "on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. That leads us into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is going to be a continuation of the message to the Philippians of what they need to be doing. He talks at the end of chapter 1 about them standing fast together, striving together for the faith of the gospel, working together. Chapter 2 is going to be about how they accomplish that. And in my Bible and in my notes, I've titled chapter 2, The Mind or the Mindset of the Christian. And that's going to be the emphasis that Paul's going to lay out here in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to break chapter 2 down this morning into four different sections or into four different areas as we examine this second chapter. In the first four verses, Paul is going to talk about this principle of being like-minded. He's given them the order to do that in verse 27. But here he's going to talk about in these first four verses what it means to do that, or what it entails to do that. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This idea of being one mind, of standing fast together in one spirit, Paul says, stems from the way that our desires are focused. You know, it is impossible for us to stand together. It is impossible for us to be like-minded if the only one that I care about is me. If I am one who is selfish, if I am one who is self-centered, and the only one that I care about is me and what I want and what makes me happy and what makes me feel fulfilled and so on and so forth, then it is going to be impossible for me to have the same mindset, for me to have the ability to stand together with anybody, because the only one I care about standing with is me. In verse 1, he talks about if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship, if any affection. These are not statements of happenstance, but rather in the original language, these particular statements of the word if is actually a statement that is more since there is or because there is. Therefore, the idea in verse 1 is, because there is consolation in Christ, because there is comfort of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, because there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. How are we like-minded? We are like-minded by having the same love, by having the same accord of one mind. And that mind is this: we esteem others over self. We are those who look out not only for our own interests, verse 4, but also for the interests of others. We talk about the fact that this idea of love, this agape form of love that's talked about throughout the New Testament, is the idea of putting others first, of being willing to sacrifice ourselves to what is better for somebody else, of being willing to look beyond ourselves. Paul says that if we are going to be those who stand fast in one spirit, who are striving together for the faith of the gospel, that means we have to look beyond ourselves. And that in order to do that, the only way that that can be accomplished is if we are willing to esteem others as better than us. You know, so many times in our world today, we have people who want to hold themselves up as being better than others. Yet the mentality of Christianity is not that I am the greatest thing since sliced bread, but rather that I care more about others and that I am willing to put others on the pedestal instead of me. And you know what happens if all of us do that? If all of us are willing to sacrifice for somebody else, if all of us are willing to give up what we want for what somebody else needs or for what would make us happy, for what would make somebody else happy, if we live our lives with that mindset, if we live our lives with that mentality, there's nobody that's left out. There is nobody that is left without somebody loving them, caring about them, or being concerned about them. Because you know where the most harm comes in the lives of any individual. It is when they are faced with individuals and when they are faced with actions and mindsets of selfishness on the part of somebody else. You know, we're living in a time where this ways. We have people who are out there and who are saying, you know what? It's just the old people. It's just the weak people. It's just the distressed people that are having problems with this particular virus under these particular circumstances. And so therefore, I can continue to go out and I can do whatever I want to do. And I don't have to care about anybody or anything but myself because I'm young and I'm healthy and I don't need anybody else. And yet we've seen story after story over the last week or two about people who have had that mentality, who have wound up harming themselves and those around them because of their selfish and calloused actions. But you know, we can be that way in the church too, can't we? We can talk about the dangers of sin and we can talk about the struggles of sin and the world around us, and we can sometimes get the attitude that because something isn't a struggle for me, I can go out and I can do whatever I want to do. I can do it however much I want to do it, and I can do it however I want to do it, even though it might be a struggle for my brother because it doesn't impact me. Jesus would talk about the danger of standing before judgment when putting a stumbling block before my brother or my sister in Christ. If we are going to be those who are going to stand together, we have to have the principle of like-mindedness. And that principle of like-mindedness is only seen when I am willing to stop putting myself first and to start caring about others more than me. But then Paul's not done. Beginning in verse 5, he is going to give us an example of how these principles came to life in the greatest example of all, and that is in Jesus. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind? This mind of esteeming others better than self, of looking out for others' own interests, or for others' interests above your own. Let this mindset, this principle be in you like it was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here in verses 5 through 11, Paul gives us the example of Jesus, and I want you to take it in the context of what he's talking about. He's talking about being those who are like-minded, having the same love, esteeming others better than self, and looking out for others' interests above self. And you know who did that better than anybody else? Jesus did. He says he was in the form of God. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. And that little turn of phrase is in the fact that he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God because he was God. He was equal with God. That was his place. That was his position. And if ever anybody had the ability to look down on everyone else as him being superior and them being inferior, it was Jesus. And yet, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does it look like for someone to have this mentality? What does it look like for someone to be willing to have this kind of love, this care and concern for others around them? It looks like Jesus. Jesus was willing to give up everything that he was. Jesus was willing to give up every amount of prestige and every position that he had. You know, he didn't come to earth to sit on a throne. He didn't come to this earth to be born into a house of royalty. He didn't come to this earth in order to have everybody know his name from the moment that he is born. He came into the household of a carpenter. He came into a house with no prestige in and of itself. He came into a household, he came into a family that had to have him born in a manger or in a barn, or as it's most likely described in our day and time, a cave where the animals were stored. He is not going to be born. He is not going to be raised in a house of royalty. He is going to be as common can get. From the standpoint of his upbringing, from the standpoint of his family, he goes from being the creator of it all to being in the lowliest position of all. He gives up his relationship with the Father in that equal relationship, in that eternal relationship that was there. And he becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It shouldn't be overlooked, the statement that is made in verse 8, that Jesus humbled himself. The statement there is used in a tense and it is utilized in a way that says he forcibly humbled himself. This was an intentional action. Not that he was humbled, but rather he humbled himself. If we want to have the love that God wants us to have, if we want us to have the esteem for others, if we want us to look out for the or if we want to be able to look out for the interests of others the way God commands us to, we must intentionally humble ourselves. Which means there's no way for me to put myself up on a pedestal and humble myself at the same time. You know who it was who exalted Jesus? Verses 9 through 11. The Father. God the Father exalted Jesus. He gave him a name that was above every name. Jesus didn't give that name to himself. Jesus did not exalt himself. The Father has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we want to have the kind of love that God wants us to have, we have to stop being those who are so concerned about me. We have to be those who are instead more worried about confessing Christ, about being those who humble ourselves to Him and humble ourselves toward those around us who are not worried so much about whether or not it inconveniences me, but whether or not it is something that is needed and something that is beneficial to somebody else. If we're going to be those who have this like-mindedness, we have to understand the example of Jesus. We have to be willing to put into practice in our lives the principles of that example. Even in times like these, and even in days like today. In the third place, beginning in verse number 12 and going down through verse 18, Paul is going to then give the application. He's given the principle in verses 1 through 4. He's given the example in verses 5 through 11. Now in verses 12 through 18, he's going to give the application. He's going to talk about how the church applies what it is that we've been talking about. Notice what he says beginning in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me." Paul tells the Philippians, he said, you've always obeyed, you've always listened, you've always done what needs to be done in my presence, but also, even more importantly, now in my absence. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there are many in our world that have taken that to mean you find whatever it is that works for you and you do it and everything will be just fine. You work it out however you want to. That's not what this statement is meaning. But rather, the idea is to work through your own salvation. In other words, you can only be in charge of you. And you are the only one who can take control of where it is you're going to go. You have to work it out. You have to work through it. You have to come to this place on your own. Nobody else can drag you there. Nobody else can force you to be there. Nobody else can force you to do what it is you need to do. You have to work it out yourself. Those of us who are parents understand this particular principle. We can teach our children until we are blue in the face. We can tell them what choices need to be made. We can tell them the things that they need to do. We can tell them the ways that they will be successful and that they will be able to do what it is that they desire to do or what it is that they need to do when it comes to their lives. But ultimately, they've got to make the choices and the decisions for themselves. They have to work it out for themselves. They have to see it through themselves. I can't live their life for them. I can't make their choices for them, as much as I would love to from time to time. I can't truly keep them from making bad decisions if that's what they choose to do. I can't force them to make good decisions, even though that's what I want them to do. They have to make those choices and do those things themselves. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying do whatever it is feels good to you, but rather every person has the responsibility to make the choice themselves. They have to work it out for themselves. And there's no number of sermons that are going to force somebody to do something that they don't want to do, or that they're not willing to do. You have to work for it yourselves. Why? Because as Christians, because as members of the body of Christ, as those who are humbling ourselves to God and to one another, notice what he says in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. If we take the mindset of Jesus, if we take the example of Christ, if we have that love and that esteem and that desire and that humility and that unselfishness, God will work in us. It will be seen in our lives. God will be able to work through us for his good way, because when God tells us to do something, we're going to do it. When God shows us the way that we need to go, we're going to go. When God tells us don't go that way, we're not going to go that way. But we have to make that choice for ourselves. Therefore, he says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Ouch. That one hurts. Because one of the things that we oftentimes are the best at is complaining and disputing. If you haven't been on Facebook for the last couple of weeks, you might not have seen all of the complaining and disputing going along. Or maybe you did if you turned on the news or read the newspaper or whatever the case might be. Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing so that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do we want to be blameless? Not mistakeless. Not without ever making a mistake or ever committing a sin or ever having a fault, but rather being blameless. If so, we need to be ones who do what God says and who live as God would have us to live without complaining and disputing. There are always going to be those who are trying to argue. There are always going to be those who are trying to fight. But we as servants of God need to know when to just do what needs to be done. To live our lives according to the commands of God and to live our lives according to the service of God. And to recognize that God knows best. Because if we do that, if we are blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we are then those of whom it can be said, we shine among them as lights in the world. But when we drop down to their level, when we start acting like them, when we start talking like them, when we start living like them, we are no longer lights in the world. We are instead those who are joining in with the world, who are following after the world. He says, yes, or rather holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We have to hold fast the word of life. Paul then says in verses 17 and 18 that he is being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, he is pouring himself out toward them, both in his circumstances and in his words. And he said, I am glad and rejoice with you all, whether good or bad, whether he lives or whether he dies. He's going to rejoice in them. Why? Because he cares more about them than he does about himself. Now, quickly, because our time is fast moving away from us, the last section of chapter 2, in verses 19 through 30, Paul is going to shift and he is going to give some earthly examples. You know, he's talked about Jesus, and he's talked about the example of Christ, and for many people, that is a great example, but at the same time, there's many ways in which people look at that, they say, okay, that's the unattainable example. That is the perfect example. Paul's going to follow it up in verse 19 by talking to them about a couple of individuals that fit the example who are just like them. And he's not necessarily going to hold them up and say, these are the men that are, you know, the best and the greatest in all of this. But rather, he's going to talk to them about these two men. And they certainly fit as examples of what it is that we've talked about. Notice in verse 19 through verse 24, he's going to talk about Timothy. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." You want to talk about the ultimate compliment? The ultimate compliment is the one that Paul just gave Timothy. He says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Paul, what do you think of Timothy? There's nobody else like him who will love you and care for you and help take care of you like he will. What does that matter, Paul? Timothy is the epitome of what it means to be like-minded, to have the same love, to esteem others better than self, and to look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. He has a proven character, he says in verse 22, because he has spent the last almost 20 years at this point with the Apostle Paul. He started working with him when he was a young man, and he is still a younger man, likely in his late 30s at this point. But Timothy is one who is going to be the epitome of what it means to be a humble servant. And then in verse 25, he talks about Epaphroditus. He says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." You want to see the second example? The second example is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus worked himself until he was sick to the point of death to do what the Philippians needed him to do in going and then caring for and watching after and seeing how Paul was doing. Epaphroditus was not concerned about himself or about his own welfare. Epaphroditus was instead worried about Paul, and he was worried about taking care of Paul and seeing to the needs of Paul. And it almost cost him his life. Instead, he did get better. He did heal from his sickness. And he is going to be one of the ones who is going to carry this letter of the Philippians back to them. He is an example of this kind of mindset, of this kind of love, of this kind of work. You know, it is easy to be selfish. It is easy to care about ourselves. It is easy to put our wants, our desires, our wishes at the forefront of every decision that we make. But for us to be selfless, for us to be focused on one another and to have a like-mindedness in that regard requires intent. It has to be on purpose. It has to be intentional. So if we are going to be those who stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, we have to be working together. The only way we can be working together is if we have the mind of Christ, is if we have the mind that is more concerned with somebody else than it is for ourselves, if we have the mind that is willing to take hardship on ourselves if it will help somebody else. It is only going to be then that we have the love that we're supposed to have, and that we can be what God wants us to be and what Jesus was for us. And we can be that kind of individual.